When new Christians first become acquainted with the Bible, one of the books of the Bible that they usually find very interesting and, to be quite honest, rather accessible is the book of Proverbs. It is, by and large, a collection of individual sayings. There's nothing in it that is beyond maybe the fifth grade reading level, although I think that new Christians and old Christians alike often tend to underestimate what the book of Proverbs is really all about. It is about wisdom. But what is that wisdom? What is wisdom as God measures wisdom? We're going to be talking about that in the first hour of Issues, Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are broadcasting live today from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri. It's Thursday, October the 7th. Our call-in numbers, we are more than able to take your phone calls during these 3 hours of Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here in the first hour, the Book of Proverbs with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He'll join us here in just a second. In fact, he's right here at the table with us, but he's not going to speak yet. Then, in the second hour of the program, the means of grace. How can you be certain that when Jesus died, he died for you, and that everything he earned for you at the cross with his death and resurrection is, in fact, yours? We're going to answer that question with Pastor Eric Rotman in the second hour. He's co-author of the book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Then in the third hour, it's been a while since we've had Dr. Peter Kurowski with us, but he will join us in the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. And as usual, we will be discussing marriage. He is author of it's the only book that we sell here on Issues, Etc. that concerns marriage, called The Lifelines of Love. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Again, our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, the best internet and regular callers in these 3 hours will receive the following things. In the first hour, with Dr. Ken Sherb, the best internet and regular callers will receive a Proverbs Bible study in the Lifelight series that Dr. Sherb authored. Then in the second hour, with Pastor Eric Rotman, you will receive, the best callers or internet callers will receive, To All Eternity, that book, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Then in the third hour with Pastor Kurowski, the book that goes to the best callers, Lifelines of Love, Pastor Kurowski's book on Christian marriage. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest and sometimes host of Issues, Etc. He is author of the Proverbs Bible Study in the Lifelight series, and as I mentioned, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back. Thanks for driving down to be with us today.
Moist, pleasant, good afternoon, Todd. It just started to rain cats and dogs as I was approaching the church here.
And I think all of that stuff is headed our listeners' way in St. Louis a little later in the day, probably.
Be advised, St. Louis, it's coming.
Now, before we begin the kind of who, what, when, where, and why of the book of Proverbs, what is wisdom as God measures wisdom?
Wisdom in Scripture is a kind of a variegated concept. It's almost like a diamond with many facets. And you can look at it one way, look at it the other way. You're always looking at the same diamond, but it has many different sides to it. In some places, Scripture speaks in fairly ordinary garden variety terms about wisdom. For example, it says that those who made Aaron's priestly garments had wisdom. You know, they were able to do something in a practical way. Proverbs doesn't talk about wisdom in just those kinds of garden variety terms very often, but its wisdom is intensely oriented to the practicalities of life. Wisdom can include God's law, you know, what God wants you to do in order to have a life that is in accord with his will. It can include relating with God and fitting into the scheme of his mighty acts. And I think, as we will see presently, especially in the book of Proverbs, at its ultimate, Christ himself is the wisdom of God.
I want to come back to that Christological focus that I think is often missed by Christians when they delve into the book of Proverbs. They think it's really just a kind of divine advice book rather than another revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Why do you think new Christians are so attracted to the book of Proverbs? I remember when I wasn't a new Christian, but I was probably a renewed Christian, if you will, when I started to study God's word a little more intensely in my high school days. It was the book of Proverbs that I found most accessible.
It's not just new Christians. I know of one atheist, a trial lawyer, who used to keep a copy of the Bible in his desk drawer. And somebody asked him, well, why do you keep that around? You don't believe any of that stuff. And he said, I keep it around for one reason, that book of Proverbs. It has so much wisdom in it. Even people who are not Christians at all and make no claim to be can appreciate some of those aspects of wisdom, even if they don't appreciate all of the aspects of wisdom. Proverbs reaches into virtually every kind of human relationship, a whole range of human emotions. I can't think of a book in Scripture, save maybe the Psalms, that addresses more of a wide range of human emotions than does Proverbs.
Give us a brief introduction to Proverbs as a book of the Bible, as a book of the Old Testament. Tell us about the authorship, what we know of the occasion, who were the recipients or the intended original readers of this book. Where does it fit?
Proverbs, of course, is a collection, and it comes mainly from the wisdom of King Solomon, who was very wise, the Scripture tells us, and who had thousands of proverbs that he entertained and spun off. Only a fraction of which are actually recorded here in this book. It seems that at least a portion of what we have in the book of Proverbs was compiled at the time of King Hezekiah, who lived contemporaneously with the prophet Isaiah, roughly 700 B.C. So you had some material that was kind of floating around, and now it kind of comes to being collected in one place in this book of Proverbs.
Now, is this just for people who, like me, are a little shady on our Old Testament chronology, this would have been after the time of King Solomon, after Solomon's death, and then you've got it's kind of this leftover...
Over 200 years later.
Maybe like doing the collected essays of Thomas Jefferson or something later in history.
Well, there may have been a previous collection. There was plenty of time to do it, just of some of the Proverbs of Solomon. And this book could have superseded it. We just don't know those vagaries. But it does, the book of Proverbs itself relates to us that there are some of these Proverbs that were collected at the time of King Hezekiah.
As you go on in the book, you discover that Solomon is likely not the only author here that we're dealing with. Are there other people who contribute to this collection, or what
do
we know about
it? There's a theory which my co-author in this study seems to have liked better than I do about the Egyptians and Proverbs potentially borrowing from some Egyptian wisdom. And it's possible. However, I think it's much more probable myself that it's the other way around, that the Egyptian source borrowed from the book of Proverbs.
Would it have been something that was circulated? Because in Solomon's reign, we're talking about the height of Israel's unity and the height of Israel's influence as almost an empire in the ancient Palestinian world and beyond. Would it have been something like it would have been circulated among the population? Or was it for Solomon's private court or something like that?
Well, it's hard to say. We do know that Solomon was renowned for his wisdom far and wide. The Queen of Sheba was very impressed with Solomon's wisdom. He had a reputation. To what degree that reached down to the, you know, all the stratas of society, particularly in non-Israelite societies, is almost impossible to say.
What about the tendency that I've noticed, and this is among, I think, probably all brands of Christians, to read the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as though the whole Bible were the book of Proverbs, as though the whole Bible were simply a collection of advice or of sayings that impart wisdom or of stories that have morals, something like that. What do you make of that?
Even reading the book of Proverbs that way is something that you can only do if you kind of ignore the opening chapters. I mean, Proverbs, in our chapter divisions in the English Bible, which, of course, are not part of the original text, has 31 chapters. And almost the first third of those, chapters 1 through 9, are not these pithy little sayings that we're accustomed to as Proverbs. Rather, they are longer sections. Most of those chapters consist in a series of 10 appeals that encourage someone who is seeking instruction to look for and find wisdom, extolling the virtues of wisdom, talking about how this is the way of life and the way of God, and that the alternative is temptation, death, and destruction. So even the book of Proverbs itself does not come at us just with from one end to the other, a bunch of pithy little sayings or aphorisms like you might find in a fortune cookie or something like that. And that's important to set the context for the book of Proverbs itself, because what this is sketching is a life that is oriented around the Lord. It's kind of asking yourself, what would a life look like in the case of somebody who's really keeping the first commandment uppermost, for whom God is first, clearly, no question about it. The way that life is going to look in the midst of a sinful world, admittedly, is then the way the book of Proverbs is describing life.
We're talking about the book of Proverbs. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and author of the Proverbs Bible Study in the Lifelight series. The best callers during this hour will receive a copy of that Proverbs Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is it more than just advice for obedience? Can we, in some sense, when we hear the book of Proverbs talk about wisdom, equate that wisdom with saving faith, going beyond just smarts or prudence or good judgment?
If you search for it, wisdom, as if it were money, and hunt for it as if it were hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding, and he has reserved priceless wisdom for upright people. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity, and so forth. But the key, I was quoting there from chapter 2, by the way, one of the key verses in the whole book is there in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. And this is one of the paradoxes in the book of Proverbs. It's a paradox in the Christian life, that while we are encouraged, even commanded, to seek and pursue wisdom, finally, in the book of Proverbs, as in Scripture as a whole, wisdom is and remains the gift of God, just like saving faith is and remains the gift of God. In fact, you can go one step further. One Old Testament scholar put it like this: the wise man is as little wise in and of himself as the righteous man is righteous in and of himself.
Explain that.
In both cases, it's a gift, and it's part and parcel, really, of the same gift. God gives me, and I receive by faith, the righteousness of Christ. And when I have that, when I have Christ, who is truly wisdom, then I am truly wise.
Well, that takes me immediately to chapter 8 of Proverbs, and 9, I think, together these two personify wisdom in different ways, but they personify wisdom. Are these two chapters ultimately about our Savior, Jesus Christ?
I wouldn't even use the word ultimately, Todd. I think they're about Christ, period. You do have other places. Well, especially chapter 8. I'm talking here about chapter 8. In chapter 9, it's a little bit different. Chapter 9 uses wisdom as kind of a figure of speech, it uses the term wisdom in the connection of a figure of speech called personification. Usually when Proverbs does that, it does it for just a few verses. In chapter 8, wisdom is the speaker, and wisdom is the speaker for almost the entirety of the chapter, all but about the first 3 or 4 verses of the chapter. Wisdom is the speaker, and claims to be with God there at the beginning, when he traced the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. The Lord already possessed me long ago when his way began before any of his works. I was appointed from the first, before the earth began. This is language that is very similar to what we get in the New Testament about Christ, the Word, who became flesh in John 1. The Word who was with God, who was God, without whom nothing that was made was made. It's almost a complete parallel.
Is this the second person of the Trinity speaking in the Old Testament?
I believe so, yes.
Maybe we should have it in red letter. If you get the red letter edition of the Bible.
There you go.
So what do we learn of Christ in chapters 8 and a little bit of 9 of Proverbs? What do we learn of our Savior?
Well, the real climax, I think, of all biblical wisdom literature is the last 10 or so verses in chapter 8. There, of course, you learn that Christ has been God from eternity. The Lord already possessed me long ago when his way began, before any of his works. From everlasting I was appointed. And it talks then about Christ's hand in creation. We typically, when we think in terms of catechetical instruction, feature God the Father as the creator. But, of course, both Old Testament and New Testament tell us that God the Son was very much active in the creation, too. And this is one of the places. When he set up the heavens, I was there. When he traced the horizon on the surface of the ocean, when he established the skies above, all these things. I was beside him as a master craftsman. And now here's kind of the real great part. I was his delight day after day. That is, God the Father was delighting in God the Son. Rejoicing before him all the time, God the Son is delighting in God the Father, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in mankind. See, it's that delight in mankind that eventually is going to lead God to say to his Son, go into that world and save it, and is going to lead the Son to say, yes, I will.
I'm looking at these last verses here that almost sound like Jesus in his incarnation speaking in the New Testament, where he says in verse 35 of chapter 8, for whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. Whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death.
Mm-hmm.
This could almost be Christ speaking in the New Testament.
Well, and it's very much like what you find, say, in the book of John. You know, the one who believes in the Son already has life. The one who rejects the Son has already been condemned.
What is this either-or contrast that we find so often in the book of Proverbs between life and death? It's not just between being a fool and being wise, or having a life that is guided by wisdom or a life that is guided by folly. It's life and death mm-hmm. in the book of Proverbs.
Well, right. Proverbs is putting it that way because, again, wisdom is this multifaceted thing. It's more than just knowing how to get out of a tight scrape or how to address some sort of a delicate situation in life. Ultimately, this is your relationship with God we're talking about, and you are either related to God by faith in Christ or you are not. Those who are going to be with the Lord. Those who are not are going to be without him. And so, yes, Proverbs is very strong on this point, that it is setting before us two different paths. It is literally the way of life and the way of death. That comes up maybe most pointedly in chapter 4. My son, listen to your father's words and accept them, and they will multiply the years of your life. For I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have guided you along upright paths. When you walk, your stride will not be hampered. Even if you run, you will not stumble. For the wicked cannot sleep unless they do wrong, and they are robbed of their sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat food obtained through wrongdoing and drink wine obtained through violence. That basic contrast then gets intensified in the next couple of chapters, in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Temptation is put in terms of sexual temptation. I mean, that's the image for it, that folly is like a woman who is trying to lead a godly but perhaps naive young man astray by tempting him and getting him to get in over his head before he even realizes it.
Okay, can we put this in terms of sin? We talked before about wisdom being tantamount to saving faith in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom then is Christ speaking in chapter 8 without a doubt. Is then folly to be equated with sin, unbelief, unrighteousness?
Oh, yeah. And in fact, there are several different terms in the book of Proverbs for kind of folly or the kind of fool, stretching from, on one hand, the just gullible person who is perhaps uninstructed and naive, down to the fool who is stubborn, but not quite yet hardened in his foolishness. And finally, the godless fool, who is at that other end of the continuum, who has lost pretty much all interest in God.
We're talking with Dr. Ken Sherb. Our call-in numbers as we discuss Proverbs, broadcasting live from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri, this Thursday, October the 7th, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Let's go into more detail about the fool, because the fool is the foil, in many ways, in the book of Proverbs. He is the guy who is not—he's not comic relief in any sense. He's anything but comic relief. He's tragedy.
Well, he is tragic, but sometimes the Book of Proverbs describes him in almost comical terms. And if we laugh, I think we laugh with that kind of nervous feeling underneath that says, "This really is true, and this could be me." The last of the ten appeals to pursue wisdom is set forth in chapter 7, right before we get to that great chapter 8, where Christ is kind of unveiled as wisdom himself. This whole picture of folly as the woman who's trying to pull you away from God comes to its absolute peak, and it talks about how this naive young man gets seduced. With all her seductive charms, she persuades him. With her smooth lips, she makes him give in. Immediately, he follows her like a steer on its way to be slaughtered, like a ram hobbling into captivity, until an arrow pierces his heart. And as one commentator said, it's not going to be Cupid's arrow that pierces his heart. Like a bird darting into a trap, he does not realize that it will cost him his life. And then a little later on in chapter 9, comes back to the same kind of theme. This woman, stupidity, is a loudmouth, gullible, and ignorant. She sits at the doorway of her house, enthroned on the high ground of the city, calling to those who pass by, those minding their own business, "Whoever is gullible, come in here." And she wants them to come in. And she says to one without sense, "Stolen waters are sweet, and food eaten in secret is tasty," the allure of forbidden fruit. But he does not know that the souls of those who died are there.
So the fool is twice a fool, if not more, because he follows and listens. And in addition to that, compounding kind of insult or injury upon insult, he doesn't even know that it's leading to his destruction.
Mm-hmm. And see, it's with all that backdrop. That's why I said before, you can only kind of look at Proverbs as a bunch of disconnected statements if you ignore these opening chapters, because everything else that is said in light of these opening chapters. When the Proverbs encourage you to do what a wise person does and not what a foolish person does. For example, not to sleep the day away like a fool does, but rather to be wise, and that is to be industrious. We might say to be a good steward of what God has given you.
Or live in your vocation.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Then when that message comes across later, it is in light of everything that was said back in those early chapters.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go to a break. When we come back, we're going to conclude our conversation on the fool and talk about the wise man, the righteous man in the book of Proverbs. That's our subject. The best callers during this hour will receive a copy of Dr. Ken Sherb's Proverbs Bible Study in the Lifelight series. We'll go in more detail in that series about what Proverbs is really all about. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We're broadcasting live from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri, this Thursday, October the 7th. In the next hour of the program, in about 25 minutes, Pastor Eric Rotman will join us. We'll be talking about certainty and the means of grace. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
While the Reformation was primarily a theological movement, a return to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Reformation was also a cultural movement. Among other things, it signaled the beginning of democracy, the birth of the modern German language, and the Reformation triggered cultural conflict for almost a century afterward. If you'd like to study the Reformation in greater detail, you need our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99. Each book is $23.99. Go to our Issues Etc. website and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or call to order the books from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call, mention Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Now Pray for Turkey, where local Christian radio broadcasts carry the gospel message into cities where the Apostle Paul once traveled. This Global Minute lets you hear some listeners in this part of the Muslim world have decided to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior. Radio Shema, based in Ankara, is heard in Tarsus and Antioch, which is modern-day Antakya. The regional network includes several FM stations in cities spread over several hundred miles. The stations broadcast a blend of Christian music, scriptures, and relevant features in Turkish 24 hours a day. The project is an effort of Global Endeavor, other ministries, and local Turkish believers. Global Endeavor provides free training and resources. Pray More Turks will respond to programs on Radio Shema. Get free materials to assist in your prayer focus. Call Global Endeavor at 1-877-255-8667. That's 877-255-8667.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Carlock is a little town northwest of Bloomington, Illinois. It was named for Abraham Carlock, who lived in the 1800s. Back in those days, it was customary for people to put up travelers in their own homes. But Carlock was such a fierce Democrat that he defied custom and would not give shelter to travelers who were Whigs or Republicans. He sent them up the road to his political rival, Philip Benson. In 1850, Abraham Carlock donated an acre to be used as a cemetery for Democrats only. Not to be outdone, Philip Benson donated land for a Republican cemetery in 1862. You can still see both cemeteries today, only a quarter mile apart, and both filled with dead partisans. Puts our conflicts in perspective, doesn't it? Partisan differences are important. Differences you have with coworkers, neighbors, friends, and family might be very important. Might be. But taking your arguments all the way to the grave? The one you will meet on the other side won't smile at that. It reminds me of a joke. Why are some people buried with their heads out of the ground? The answer, their heads are harder than tombstones. Romans 12:18 says, "As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone."
If the candidates for office in the upcoming election, say for president or perhaps senator, maybe even mayor, if both candidates hold a position that you find unacceptable, could it be God's will that he doesn't want you to vote for anyone? Let's talk about voting next time on the Bible Study when we ask the pastor with Pastor Michael Walder. Weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is actually two books. It's The Renaissance and Reformation Movements by Dr. Lewis Spitz. Now, anyone who is in the know about Reformation studies will recognize the name Lewis Spitz. He's a giant in Reformation studies and probably has written some of the most important works, not only at the college level, but also at the popular level, on not only the Reformation, but upon its precursor, the Renaissance. Now, that's the subject of these two books that together serve as our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. Individually, the books are $23.99. Together as a two-volume set, $40.99. You can order the books from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or if you prefer, you can simply browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. And Ken, before I leave that subject, you are a student of the Reformation. And I want to know what if you would be happy enough to tell our listeners your assessment of these two volumes. For me, they were required reading, one of them in college and the other one in the seminary, as basic instruction in those two historical periods, the Renaissance and the Reformation.
Required reading for me too, Todd, and I'm delighted that these are chosen as Book of the Month, because even though these books were written about 35 years ago, they still hold up remarkably well, and they are just so engagingly written. They're textbooks, and so they have something of the aura of the textbook, but as everybody who's ever read a textbook knows in any field, There are good textbooks and bad. These are some of the best.
These are not the kind of modern textbooks you'll find in the classroom nowadays that can't stay on the subject for more than a page or two. These are definitive works that are accessible to lay people as well, aren't they?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about Proverbs with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and author of the Proverbs Bible Study in the Lifelight series. The best internet caller and the best regular caller during this hour will receive a copy of that Proverbs Bible Study. Our number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the book of Proverbs, and you mentioned this before, the term you used was sexual immorality, but I'm looking at chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs, still in these introductory foundation-laying chapters of the book, where folly is equated with adultery, with consorting with the prostitute. Why such a harsh comparison?
Well, it's not uncharacteristic in Scripture. I mean, the prophets were constantly putting Israel's idolatry in the terms of spiritual adultery. It was like consorting with some other mate, an illicit and evil mate. And, you know, think about it. The New Testament kind of brings this all home. The relationship between husband and wife in marriage is like unto the relationship of Christ and his church. He is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. And for the church to go hankering after some other bridegroom is idolatry. It's also spiritual adultery. So the theme is there, but it's certainly not unique to Proverbs.
There's also an emphasis on the lure of this.
Mm-hmm.
The way the prostitute's kind of cheap lure on the city street would have appealed to someone who didn't know any better, in the same way temptation has this cheap lure to someone who doesn't know any better.
Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her catch you with her eyes. A prostitute's price is only a loaf of bread. Of course, that may be all you have, but you're going to spend everything you have on her. And, yeah, the whole idea, it gets, again, kind of reinforced back in chapter 9, which is kind of the last chapter of this introductory section of the book. And there, wisdom is offering a feast with all kinds of wonderful foods, and the table is spread with all these things that are so delightful and good and wholesome. On the other hand, the woman Folly makes a similar invitation, says to everybody who comes by, oh, come in here and eat and drink. But some commentators have noted there's never any description of what she's actually offering.
Interesting.
Is she really offering any food at all? Or is she just offering the promise of food? Or the promise of sex? Or something like that? But it's not nearly comparable to what wisdom is offering.
So, in other words, this may well be, if we personify foolishness as this prostitute, this may well be a completely hollow promise.
Yeah.
With no delivery on anything.
Yeah.
Let's look at chapter 10 then, kind of one of the turning points in the book of Proverbs. It begins talking about a wise son versus a foolish son. How do we make heads or tails of what now is a collection of individual sayings that may or may not have any direct relationship to one another?
Well, from this point on, from chapter 10 on, for the most part, don't look for the book to unfold in what we would consider today, according to our modern and Western standards, to be nice, linear unfolding of thought. There are going to be proverbs kind of placed next to one another that may seem to have no particular relationship to one another. And in a way, maybe we're getting back to this now that I think of it, Todd. I said a moment ago that we moderns can't appreciate it. We can appreciate sound bites. And we know what it means to have a sound bite, particularly with an election campaign going on, thrust at us again and again and again. Maybe the candidate finds different ways of saying the same things. He's got about 10 different one-liners that all make the same point, and he kind of peppers them throughout his speeches. And so whether you're hearing a clip of a speech he gave in St. Louis or in Portland or in New York, you're going to kind of hear that same thing again and again, until hopefully it finally sinks in. That's what the campaign strategists are hoping for. Same idea here, I think, in Proverbs. Once again, you're going to get these things peppered at you, and over the course of time, over the course of the next 20 chapters, there's opportunity for it to sink in.
So, but I want you to repeat the caution that you issued at first. You have to read those first 9 chapters as the basis and the context for these chapters that follow, where you will be required to take things out of context. They must be always put back in the first 9 chapters, correct?
It is revealing, isn't it, that in chapter 10, verse 1, you referred to it a moment ago, the very first of the quote-unquote disconnected Proverbs is about the wise son making his father happy, but a foolish son bringing grief to his mother, because these first 9 chapters were put in terms of how the young can seek instruction and how they need to be given wisdom, and the terrible results, not only in their own lives, but in the lives of those closest to them, starting with their parents, if they pursue the way of folly. So it really is a good hinge verse on to the rest of the book.
The other thing I noticed about these Proverbs in 10 and following is that it's not only the wise man and the fool, and perhaps his parents, but also the Lord who is involved in this entire equation. Mm-hmm. I'm looking there, verse 3 in chapter 10, where the Lord is also in a relationship to both the wise man and the fool.
Right, and particularly in these first few chapters, 10, say, through 15, you get an awful lot of statements where there's one thing and then exactly the opposite. Chapter 10, verse 4, lazy hands bring poverty, but hard-working hands bring riches. Or chapter 10, verse 18, whoever conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Sin is unavoidable where there's much talk, but whoever seals his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is pure silver. There's contrast because, as you said before, this is an alternative. It's a very stark alternative. It's one or the other, the way of life or the way of death, and even the use of the antithetical parallelism, the scholars call it, where one idea is stated and then immediately the opposite is stated by way of contrast. So you have a statement about the fool and then a contrasting statement about the wise, or a statement about the wise and a contrasting statement about the fool. That's really loaded into this section of the book so that you get the idea there really are two very different ways.
And the Lord appears here often as kind of the nemesis of the fool. The Lord hates dishonest scales. He detests perverse hearts. These are strong emotions being assigned to God vis-a-vis the fool.
Yeah, and there is... Every now and again, you get a clearer view of the ultimate long-range picture. Chapter 11, riches are of no help on the day of fury. This is verse 4. But righteousness saves from death. Now, that's not talking about just being morally upright. You can be morally upright in this world and regarded as a pillar of the community and all that, but you're going to die just like everybody else. This is talking about now a righteousness that can save you from death. Now we're talking, you know, about the righteousness of God in Christ.
So I'm thinking about the other writing that is usually assigned to Solomon, where he talks about the irony of life, that the wise man and the righteous man, sometimes his days are few, where the fool lives on forever. It seems to conflict with a man who fears the Lord will lengthen his days, but the fool's days will be cut short. How do we understand these two apparently paradoxical statements?
Well, that's a good point, and it is going to come sooner or later to anybody who looks at this book. It came to Job. You know, Job said to his friends, you know, it's just not true. Sometimes the wicked really seem to prosper, especially in this world. Well, one of the keys to it is, again, taking the long view. Not just what's going on in this life, but what's going to go on in life everlasting, whether you're going to be with the Lord or not with him, in heaven or in hell. But another thing that we need to think about here is that the Proverbs are wisdom literature. Proverbs, in the nature of the case, not just the book of Proverbs, but any Proverbs, state general principles. A general principle is going to be applicable in a particular situation, and part of wisdom is knowing when exactly and where exactly to apply the general principle. Let me give you an example from later on in the book. There are two proverbs put right next to one another that seem to contradict one another totally. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool with his own type of stupidity, or you will be just like him. Then the next one says, answer a fool with his own type of stupidity, or he will think he is wise. So what is it? Do you not answer this fool, or do you answer him? Well, knowing exactly when to apply each of those is part of inculcating wisdom.
So do you think that's why, like in that particular case, do you think that's why those are put side by side to send an additional message that's not so much in the words of the text, but in the way it's laid out, that the wise man's going to know how to answer the fool in the proper circumstances?
Once again, the key word is one you've said, I don't know, 10 or 12 times now, context. You have to learn everything you can learn about wisdom from this book in order to be the wise person who's going to bring out the right saying at the right time.
There are also sayings in here, and these are the ones that usually are most popular, Ken. It is better to live in the corner of a roof of a dripping house than with a nagging wife, something like that. That don't talk about the wise man and the fool. They more describe the circumstances of life or the various maladies that one might find in marriage or in family or in business.
Absolutely right. Proverbs is, as I said before, a kind of a description of how the man who puts God first in his life and who loves his neighbor as himself is going to make his way through the world, but not a perfect world, not a sinless world, a world where he is going to have to contend with sin around him, sin in the relationships that most touch his life, and sin in his own self.
We're talking about Proverbs. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. The best callers during this hour will receive Ken's Bible study on Proverbs in the Lifelight series, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The best internet callers, likewise, will receive that Proverbs Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ken, let's talk about the wise man then. We've talked a lot about the fool.
Mm-hmm.
Who is the wise man? How is he described in the book of Proverbs? How would you summarize that?
Well, the one way of describing it that the Proverbs gives us right off is he's the one who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is paralleled with the knowledge of God, knowledge of the Holy One. It is the opposite of despising wisdom. It is not being wise in one's own eyes, hating knowledge, being proud, being arrogant, behaving badly, speaking perversely. Those are all set in contrast to the fear of the Lord. And, of course, this is a good place to make the point that the fear of the Lord that's being talked about here is not fright. It is fright kind of fear tempered by God's love and God's forgiveness and the relationship we have with this loving and forgiving God.
Is it what St. Peter describes in his first epistle as holy fear? Live your lives here in holy fear?
That's a good way to put it. Proverbs at one point says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Now, you can only have that kind of confident fear of God in Christ.
That's faith.
Exactly.
That's fear as faith as opposed to fear as dread.
One distinction puts it this way. It's the difference between servile fear, the kind of fear that a slave has of a master, and childlike fear. In fact, there's even a good little story that illustrates it. There was a boy trapped in a house fire. The rest of his family had managed to get out of the house, but somehow or another he was still up there in the second story bedroom, and his father's down on the ground now calling up to him through the smoke saying, Andy, jump, I'll catch you. And Andy says, I can't see you, Dad. And Dad says, that's all right, I can see you. Come on, jump, you need to get out of there. And Andy says, well, okay, but just don't go away. And see, that's the difference between slave-like fear and childlike fear. Slave-like fear is the fear that God will come. Childlike fear, like Andy had, is the fear that God will go away.
Ah, you don't want him to leave.
You don't want him to leave.
That's very good. Where did you get that?
Don Dufner.
Really?
Yeah.
No kidding. Lots of wisdom out of that man's head, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sally is calling from her car, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sally, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Sally's got a frog in her throat.
Yeah, she
today.
Does. Well, we'll get Sally back here in just a moment. We are broadcasting live from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri, live this Thursday on October the 7th. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And in about 15 minutes, we're going to be joined by Pastor Eric Rotman to talk about certainty and the means of grace, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper. How are we certain that what Christ did for us at the cross is ours here today? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ken, as I read the description of the wise man in the book of Proverbs, and if I use this as a mirror to my own life, my own thinking, my own words and deeds, I am not fitting that picture. This is really an ideal image that in the end I find very condemning, a word of law against my folly. Is this an ideal toward which we ought to strive, or is this a picture, well, to come back to the Christocentric reading of Proverbs, is this a picture of Christ, ultimately, this wise man?
Well, yeah, it is. And, of course, Christ died, suffered, and gave us an example, said St. Peter. Christ is an example, whether he's talked about in Old Testament anticipatory terms or New Testament fulfillment terms. But Christ as example is always going to be something we fall short of, as you say. That's why we need to go back to chapter 8. We need to see that this wisdom that was there in the beginning, who was there in the beginning with God, as a master craftsman, helping in the creation of the world and delighting in mankind, is the one who ultimately assumed flesh for us and for our salvation. There's a kind of a hint of all that later on in the book, chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. It says to God, I've asked you for two things. Don't keep them from me before I die. Keep vanity and lies far away from me. Don't give me either poverty or riches. Feed me the only food I need. Or I may feel satisfied and deny and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and give the name of my God a bad reputation. Well, speaking of God's name, earlier in that chapter it said, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in the palm of his hand? Who has wrapped up water in a garment? Who has set up the earth from one end to the other? What is his name or the name of his son? Certainly you must know. Well, in fact, we do know.
There are other sayings in the book of Proverbs that fall into a category that are difficult to categorize. Harsh words, stir up anger, gentle words, kind of tone down anger. General advice, that's the only way I can describe this stuff. Where does this fit in here?
Well, there's stuff about work. There's stuff about how you relate to the government. There's stuff about justice and injustice, self-control. Interestingly, there are three kinds of main areas where Proverbs is always talking about self-control. First, control over one's own anger. Second, control against talking too much. Mm. I hate to tell it to a radio host, but that is one of the things.
Even if you're getting paid for it, you can do it wrong, yes.
Okay,
absolutely.
And then maybe the third one is the consumption of alcohol. And I guess you could kind of apply that today to any kind of drug that would be...
Overindulgence.
Kind of overindulgence, but particularly one that's going to dull the senses and make you unable to cope, unable to live. But there's stuff about gossip. There's stuff about lying, tact, humility. Yeah, all kinds of general human relationships showing, in fact, that God is interested in all of those. There is wisdom, and the wisdom that ultimately is Christ runs off into all those directions.
This is the passage that I probably have found most helpful, and it may serve as the summary of all of the book of Proverbs. And I'd like, if you would, for you to connect it to what Paul later says to the Corinthians when he talks about the wisdom of God and the folly of God and the folly of what we preach and the folly and the weakness of the cross. There is a way, this is chapter 14, verse 12. Mm-hmm. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way ends in death. It seems as though that's a pretty good summary of our natural fallen condition. We're all born fools mm-hmm. who are headed toward death.
Oh, absolutely. And Proverbs has many other sayings that are kind of like that. Just a couple of verses later, a heart that turns from God becomes bored with its own ways. But a good man is satisfied with God's ways. Or later on in chapter 28, whoever refuses to listen to God's teaching, even his prayer is disgusting.
We can't see the wisdom of God when it's presented to us, as you mentioned before, in the crucified and risen Savior. Paul even says this is folly to a world that is perishing. Mm-hmm. Talk about, finally, with a minute and a half here, about the wisdom that is found in not only Christ and Him crucified, but the message of forgiveness that is preached in His name.
Well, I think that that's maybe one of the places where Proverbs can help us a little bit in the cause of reaching out to a lost and fallen world. Because Proverbs does have wisdom that, as we said at the top of the program, even unbelievers can appreciate. And to the extent that we can get them to see that this is part and parcel of a larger picture of wisdom, and get them to give a hearing then to the Christ, who is himself wisdom, as St. Paul says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. It's a folly, it's a stumbling block to them. But to us who are being saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, if we can get them to listen to that wisdom, then we stand back and let the Holy Spirit do his work.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, author of the Proverbs Bible Study and the Life Light series. Ken, thank you for being our guest.
It is a pleasure for me. Thank you.
Well, one thing is certain after this conversation, and that is that the kind of wisdom that Proverbs is describing is not human wisdom in any sense. It may be wisdom that is useful in everyday life to humans in their general circumstances, but its origins are not human, especially when one considers the fact that at the very center of the book of Proverbs stands Christ. He speaks as wisdom because he is the wisdom of God. He speaks there of wisdom in our daily life, pointing us forward to the wisdom of that which we preach, Christ and him crucified. Well, what does Paul say there? He says, well, it may be foolishness to Greeks and it may be a stumbling block to Jews, but to us it's the power of God, the wisdom of God. He even says God in his wisdom did not use the wisdom of man to reveal what he was up to, but God in his wisdom revealed himself solely and only through the foolishness of his own son dying for sinners and rising again. When we come back, Pastor Eric Rotman on the means of grace.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.